Privilege it is to be able to explain God's word this morning. Please turn to Genesis chapter 49, the very next to last chapter in Genesis. Just yesterday, I had the privilege of being able to grieve with those who grieve at Sarah Keeney's father's funeral. And funerals are never fun. But one thing that came out of it for, I think, most of us was that you are able to think about those things that are most important in life as you sit there and reflect on the person who has passed. And today, as we engage with Genesis chapter 49 and 50, we're going to be engaging with a funeral. And it will be bringing up those sorts of questions, the questions of what is most important in life, what is it that we should be focusing on. So, again, let us ask the Lord for his guidance. Father in heaven, we pray to you, we ask, please give us wisdom, discernment, and ability to apply what we learn now as your people gathered here in Jesus' name. Amen. As I considered funerals and so on this week, I was reminded of this strange way of having a funeral that I heard of many years ago about Michael Jackson. Michael Jackson apparently, from what I'd heard at least, wanted to be cryogenically frozen so that one day, when science caught up, they could unfreeze him and do whatever it takes to bring him back to life. That's how cryogenics works. They freeze your body, they put you in this metal-like cask, and they have all these tubes hooked up to it, and you're just frozen in there for who knows how long, hundreds, thousands, millions of years. And then supposedly, one day, science, human ingenuity and power will have come to the point where they can revive your body and you'll be alive again 1,000 years later. And then if you die again, well, they'll just freeze you again. And you could live forever. Well, I was looking at all these different websites, and one of them actually had an emergency number. So if you had an emergency, like you needed to be cryogenically frozen now, or obviously someone you love needed to be, then you could call this number. Well, I figured, let me see what happens, you know. So it's getting late at night, you know. So I call up. Of course you get the voicemail, right? He's like, hi, this is Alan. I'll call you back when I get a minute. But anyway, as I was looking at the emergency call page, I started doing some more research, and it turns out that about maybe 6,000 people have been cryogenically frozen. So it's a very small number of people in the world are actually cryogenically frozen. There's a sense of it being very special. Maybe you might think, I'm a special person if I've been cryogenically frozen, or if I'm going to be one day. But then as I looked, I saw that the way that you do that is you give your life insurance policy, and your life insurance policy will pay for it over time. So what essentially makes you special is that you've got a really big life insurance policy so that you can have this funeral. What makes you special is your possessions. What makes you special is your money. What makes you special is this strange way that you might be buried and have a funeral. But today what I want to look at is a different funeral and a different way of being special that has a lot less to do with the promise of science one day and more to do with the promise of God. A lot less to do with what we have in our own possessions and a lot more to do with, well, you'll see. So let's come now to Genesis chapter 49 and beginning in verse 28. We're still looking at the final words of Jacob before he dies. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. We discussed that last week as he essentially was prophesying, as he was telling the sons what God was going to do for them in the future. But now he shifts. Jacob shifts. This is an old man sitting in some Egyptian hut in Goshen, long gray hair. You might imagine him, a robe of some kind, sandals, withered feet and body, and a croaking voice. He's quite old. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. You might remember, Abraham purchased that a long time ago in Canaan for burials. He wanted to bury his wife Sarah, who had just died. He says, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan. Now that should alert us to something. When we hear Jacob, we already know we're in this covenant family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they haven't just been promised to have a people, right? But God has also promised them a place, a land. And the land is Canaan. So why would he say, I want to be buried in Canaan if he's not there already, right? It's because he's in Egypt right now. So Jacob and his family are in Egypt because of famine, but he wants to be buried in Canaan. He wants to be buried with his fathers, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, what happens now in the story is sort of interesting. We're going to not go there directly. Instead, we're going to fast forward to verse 12. Look at verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah. So they did exactly what he had asked. He commanded them, please take me from Egypt and bury me back in Canaan. And his sons took him, brought him from Egypt back to Canaan and buried him. Thus they did. Verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and those who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now imagine, remember, Genesis wasn't a book that Crossroads received in letter form in 2013 directly from heaven, right? No, Genesis was a book that was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Okay, this was written thousands of years ago. And it was written to a people who had just recently been delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought to Canaan. Or rather, were on their way to Canaan. And they are sitting in the plains of Moab, you can imagine. Thousands of people who had been working 7 days a week of slave labor, who had just gone through the most massive, amazing, redemptive work of God when he split the Red Sea, gave the Israelites passage through it, and then brought a huge collision of water against the Egyptians. And now the Israelites are on the other side, safe, and Moses is giving them this word for the first time in the form which we have it today. He's reading them these things. And would they not say, wow, that sounds a lot like what has happened with us? Jacob dying in Egypt, but he wants to be brought to Canaan. Jacob wanting to one day at least see the promise of God that Canaan would be his land. When he died, he asked to be buried in this land. And now they're saying, wow, over 400 years ago, our ancestor dreamed of a day when our people would actually go to inhabit this land. And here we are. On the other side, the Egyptians are no longer coming after us. We are on our way to the promised land. The promise is coming to pass. All the blood, sweat, and tears of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they longed for this promise to come to pass, that age has fallen upon us. We are the age of the promise being fulfilled. God is doing what he promised to these fathers so long ago. Now, in our time, the Israelites would say, how special are we that God is in our generation fulfilling this ancient promise that nobody ever thought would come to pass. Here we are on our way to Canaan. Would they not say, That's amazing. Would they not see the way that even what was going on now was being foreshadowed in the way that Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan? But there is more to the story. Let's go back. Right after Jacob draws his feet back into the bed, chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So now Jacob has died. Joseph is weeping over him. And Joseph commanded his servants. Remember, Joseph is like second in command. He's like, he's sort of like the vice president of Egypt at the time. There was Pharaoh and then there was Joseph. And Joseph had control of everything pretty much. And so Joseph commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. That's the way that the Egyptians did burial at that time. He asked them to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. That is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. This is already showing the importance of Jacob. They are weeping for Jacob like a king. They are weeping for Jacob like royalty. They are treating him like royalty. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh." Now, Joseph, we're not quite sure why he didn't just go directly to Pharaoh. Maybe it was a cleanliness thing. The whole impure and pure system that we see in the book of Leviticus, I mean, that sort of thing was practiced outside of Israel as well. So maybe because he'd been near his deceased father, he couldn't go directly into Pharaoh. Anyways, he asks for them, "Would you go and ask Pharaoh, can we go? Pharaoh, will you let my people go?" Does that bring up anything in your mind? Is Pharaoh going to let the people go? What do you think? He says to Pharaoh, "My father made me swear," verse 5, "saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return." And Pharaoh answered, "Go up." Go up! What? Pharaoh lets Israel go. Pharaoh lets Israel go. "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." And what we're going to see as we continue through the story is that although in the first and last half of this story, we saw the Exodus just the way it went. The people of God moving from Egypt, going to Canaan. But now in the middle of the story, everything gets reversed. Now we've got Jacob being treated like a king, the people of God being treated like a king by the Egyptians. We've got a Pharaoh who's completely amenable to the people of God going. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And now it's the chariots aren't pounding after the people of God with spears and guns and M16s and helicopters and bombs. No, they're taking them on a royal entourage with chariots and food and plenty and guiding, escorting Israel back to the land. This is totally different. I mean, if we just look at, for example, Exodus chapter 15, and I'll just read for you from Exodus 14, verse 9. This is during the Exodus. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea. So this is backwards. At this point, Egypt is actually escorting Israel into the promised land. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Goshen's where Israel lived. The children, the flocks, and the herds, they're dwelling at peace in the midst of Egypt. No fear. Jews and Gentiles together, fully dwelling at peace with one another. No fear of the other killing their children. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, by the way, it seems that they actually took a very similar route as the Exodus. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grieving mourning of the Egyptians." The Egyptians and the Israelites are so one in their commitment to the mediator of God's people, whom they're treating like a king, that is Jacob, that the Canaanites, as they look out, they can't distinguish that there's two different people. Here are one people going to mourn the death of the patriarch of Israel, the one who is hoping in the promise of the land, treating him like a king. Here it seems are one people who are, in a sense, at the same time that they are grieving the death of the patriarch, are celebrating the promise that one day they will own all of the earth or all of the land. Completely indistinguishable, the Egyptians and the Israelites, the Gentiles and the Jews. Therefore, the place was called Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. So that's the middle. That's that section that just, where we might have thought this was just going to be a complete foreshadowing of what happened to Israel and their exodus. There's a bit more added of this curious history. And in that curious history, what we have adumbrated for us, what we have outlined in shadowy figures, what we have foreshadowed is an even greater exodus. An exodus accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. An exodus that will bring together Jew and Gentile. One in which kings who are not Jewish will celebrate a greater king, the king of the Jews, who will not only celebrate his burial, but Jews and Gentiles will celebrate his resurrection. And Gentiles and Jews will, as the psalmist would put it, flood to Jerusalem to give praise to this king when that day would come, when that greater exodus would be achieved. As Jesus puts it in the Gospel of Luke, he has come to achieve a greater exodus. And that is exactly what he came and what he did. You see, in Jesus's coming and living a perfectly sinless life, he, the Lion of Judah, would become the Lamb who was slain so that the sins of Jews and Gentiles could be wiped clean. That there would be no need for us to work to be forgiven, but it was simply a gift to be received that Jesus Christ, the King, has died for all our sins. And Jesus certainly did come, and he was resurrected so that we could receive life from him, the living Savior, who was at the right hand of God, who pours out the Spirit in abundance, and who in his resurrection promises a resurrection to all who trust in him, as he will restore the heavens and the earth to their created glory, and as he will restore our bodies to the glory of those who bear God's image. This certainly did finally happen. And all barriers between nations, Kenya, Japan, the United States, Germany, Russia, Somalia, demolished as Jesus is building a nation that is much greater than any one. As Jesus is king, he is demolishing all barriers, bringing Egyptians and Jews together to come and celebrate the king, to celebrate the fact that Jesus has made claim on the promise, not only of the land of Canaan, but of the whole world. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're talking the earth here. The land has been claimed. And we, as we sit in these chairs this morning, do you realize how special you are? That's what I'm here to tell you this morning. We are special. Do you realize we are the age in which all of this has fallen? It's not just being foreshadowed and outlined in shadowy figures before us that one day it will happen. It has happened. It has fallen upon you. A greater exodus has been achieved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is he, Paul, a Jew, is writing to Greeks in Corinth? Who've got all kinds of problems, just like you and me, by the way. A lot of deep problems. Read Corinth if you like gossip. You know, if you want to fight against gossip, just go read the gossip in the Bible, because it's, wow. Okay? Corinth had lots of problems. Here is a Jew, Paul, writing to Gentiles. And he says what to them in verse 11 of chapter 10? Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. On whom the end of the ages has come. We're not in the middle of the story, folks. We're at the end of it. The end of the ages has fallen upon us. Jesus Christ, the ultimate inheritor of all of God's promises, the ultimate inheritor of a people, the ultimate inheritor of a place, that is, the cosmos, the ultimate bearer of God's presence into the world as he is the incarnate Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come. We are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has fallen. The one that people like Jacob and all of the prophets hoped and longed for. They would have themselves buried to honor the promises that might happen one day, that they hoped would happen. And guess what? As we sit here today, we are those who have inherited that. We are so special. We are so special. Do you believe that? Where do you gain a sense of your specialness? Because you are. We were made in the image of God. So everybody, Adolf Hitler, Mother Teresa, everybody's special. We're made in the image of God. Can't get any more special than that. More special than a monkey. I'm more special than a sparrow. But I'm not more special than you. We're all equally made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. But there's a sense in which God's people, those who have been mysteriously called by the Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him, that he is enough to bring us into his kingdom. Those who have trusted in Christ are even more special. And in this age, we are so special. Do you realize how much you have? Do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize that you are a treasured, we are a treasured possession, a deeply treasured possession of God? We are so special. But I wonder what we tell ourselves or for what reason we find ourselves to be special. I mean, some might say, well, if you're a Christian, you should feel like a piece of dirt all the time, because that's what being a Christian is about, is feeling terrible about yourself all the time. That's not true. Christians realize that although we were made special, bearing the image of God, we have treated God's stuff, including ourselves and everything around us, very unspecially. And so, yes, we have deeply failed. And we have failed to treat things with the sort of respect that they deserve as God's creation. But that doesn't mean that as Christians we continue to feel like dirt every day of our lives and that makes us a good Christian. No, that's just being honest. We have sin. But the reality is that we are special because we are a part of this reality. We are participating in the promises, the fulfillment of the promises of God, like nobody else on the face of the earth. Only the people of God, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, hearing the word of God, praying, involving yourself in spiritual practices, coming to the Lord's table and being strengthened. Only the people of God are the ones who enjoy this special role in the world. Jesus' people. But I do wonder if sometimes we get it twisted. What story do you tell yourself that makes you feel most special? When I tell you that you're part of that Abrahamic line that was hoping in the promises and it's finally fallen upon you, does that make you feel most special? Or does a different narrative grip your heart? Does a narrative of being American grip your heart more deeply than the fact that you are a part of an international people of God upon whom the ages have fallen? Does being part of a scientific narrative of continuing an ultimate progress in which we can be filled with abundance, an age of abundance is going to come, does that make you feel more special that the technological age has fallen upon us? We are in that age of technology. We are just on the brink of an age of abundance. Does that make you feel more special than the fact that you are the one upon whom the ages have fallen in Christ Jesus? If, as I'm saying these things, the American narrative or the scientific narrative, or maybe just your own individual narrative, makes you feel more special than what we have corporately as God's people, then that's something that you need to find a way to work on. I don't know what it is. Maybe you begin every day just simply reminding yourself, I am in Christ, and that's why I'm special. I have treasure in a pot of clay. That is why I am special. I am made in the image of God, and I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and I am part of an international people. That is why I am special. I am awaiting the resurrection of all things in Christ. That is why I'm special. Maybe you begin every day to tell yourself that. Try it for 3 months. See if it helps. And then have somebody come up to you and tell you some kind of narrative about being American and see which one grips your heart more. And then if it doesn't work, keep going, you know, 3 more months. Well, I went on a special trip. I was in seminary, and my father gave me sort of an early gift before I graduated, an early graduation gift, to go to Israel and go on an archaeological trip. And it was great. And I took hundreds of pictures and came back. And because Dorothy's really into putting together photography books and stuff, she made a book for me. And then I took it around and I showed it to people, and I would want to explain all the details. And after you've just ingested all of these different things in Israel, you've got all these details that you want to tell people about that really it's hard to care if you haven't been there, right? So I have my friend Jean-Luc, who's from the Congo, and I sat him down at his house, and I'm going through the pictures and I'm explaining it to him, and I don't blame him at all because the guy just completely fell asleep while I was telling him. And I just stopped and I looked at him like, yep, he's asleep. Okay. And then when he finally came to, you know, we finished, and I said, you know, honestly, Jean-Luc, I feel a little bit guilty, because as I sit next to you, I realize I went on this special trip, but your whole family who lives back in the Congo are in deep poverty. I mean, the whole nation is in deep poverty, and there's war, and there's famines. I mean, it's just, and here I am in the United States, and I'm getting a great education, and I'm going on these long trips, and I'm eating falafel, and I mean, I just felt kind of guilty. And he looked at me and he said, Tim, you shouldn't feel guilty. This is a gift from God. It's a privilege. Enjoy the privilege. Realize that it's a gift from God and enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty about it. And I think sometimes we feel guilty for the privilege of being God's treasured possession. And sometimes if we're out with other people who maybe don't, they have not come to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord and to enjoy the benefits of his kingdom, we might want to downplay the fact that we're special. And maybe there's some wisdom in that, but we shouldn't feel guilty about being special. We shouldn't feel guilty about a privilege that it doesn't have anything to do with how smart I am or how much money you have or anything like that. It's about God fulfilling his promises on our behalf. It's something that God has given to us. It's something that God has made us special. And instead of feeling guilty about it, We should enjoy that privilege in humility. So that's my call. Know that you are special in Christ and enjoy that privilege as we await his second coming. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us membership among your people. We ask that you would use these things to help us to more fully enjoy what it means to be in Christ in the coming week. We pray these things, Lord, asking your help by the Holy Spirit. Amen.